Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. Actually, it more likely than not was a circular letter. But we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to look at the entire chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter, chapter 1. But I'm only going to look at the first verse and then particularly the second half of that verse. And that will take the whole time, as you will see. But let's just hear from Ephesians 1 now, this entire chapter, of course, inspired by God. It is God's Word, and it is extremely valuable and important chapter in the Bible. It's a remarkable chapter, actually. So let's hear from our God through the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the salutation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he had abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained the inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were seated with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherein I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us would who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. May God bless this holy word to our heavenly minds in Christ Jesus. Again, Lord, we do ask thee to bless thy word that we just heard read. What a mouthful. What a rich, rich, pregnant passage of Scripture this is. And we are just going to take a little bit of it today, this morning, and meditate upon it and cherish it in our hearts, according to your purposes in Christ Jesus, in which we pray all things Amen. When I write a letter to someone, a birthday or anniversary card, or even when I call another or go on a visit to another, I often first pray, thinking carefully about how best to begin, whether it's the letter or the visit or the call or whatever. How best to begin? I pray about that almost all the time before I actually do it, unless it's just a spontaneous thing where I have to answer the phone and say hello. And even then, I'm prayerful or careful to watch my words. It's important to begin well so to end well. In a race, the starting point often sets the pace for the rest of the race. A bad start often results to a bad end, right, to a losing end. Paul here begins his letter, as he does in all his letters, with precious and important words about himself, Jesus Christ, and the will of God. And in the very first line, he continues to address the church at Ephesus to the saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And there you have it, if you wish, a three-point sermon to the saints, to the faithful that are in Christ Jesus. The 3 points. I could do it too. I don't normally do that, but I can do that too. It's quite simple. When I attended college, and again when I attended seminary, I was instructed by a lot of professors, many of the people that were teaching us, that along with the rest of the class, we were all instructed, always read the introduction of any good book. Always read the preface and the intro, especially the introduction of any good book. It will help you set in place your mind to understand what's about to come. They're not written for no reason at all. They're written, a good book, has a good introduction, and it's very helpful for you to enter into the mindset of the author and what he's about to, what she's about to say. And this is certainly no less true. In fact, it's absolutely true when reading the Word of God. Oh, yeah, this is just a salutation. Let's get past it and get to the meat of the message that follows. And we need to slow down and think about this. We have here in the very first verse of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, a three-point sermon, and if I wanted to give you even more, I can go to the front of the line there and add some other things as well. The apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, another 3 points right there. But I'm not going to do that this morning. Let's look more carefully at the second part of this verse, and it will be enough for the remaining time. And to impress upon you how important what I'm saying is, think of the opening line to the entire Bible, 3 words in the beginning, which appear again in the Gospel of John. In the beginning, the 3 most important ways to start off our Christianity, our faith. In the beginning, God created. And in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was Jesus Christ, who created all things, by whom all things were created. Monumental, right? Of monumental importance. So we don't skip words in the Bible. And we look at the start of this epistle, and all the rest of the epistles, actually, as very, very important. How Paul begins this letter is of vital importance, absolutely essential to us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. We have an extraordinary description of what it means to be a Christian. Have you thought about that? In the very beginning of this epistle, as well as the other epistles, we have what it means to be a Christian. You got to get this first before you get anything else concerning the Bible. Because if you don't get this, if you are not this, you don't understand the Bible. You may think you do, but you don't. And it's been pointed out by many of the faithful that the reason why the New Testament scriptures are so widely misunderstood and misapplied, politicians, for example, they take the scriptures out of context and they wreak havoc with them. They know not what they're saying, they know not what they're doing, they know not the Word of God, and they use the Word of God inappropriately 99 and 44 100% of the time. Why? Because the Word of God, the worldly wise, abuse the Word of God. The Word of God is only, solely written to Christians. That's why. You can't have it. A worldling can't have it. Can't understand it. Can't use it right. It's because it's only written to Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones states, the New Testament epistles are directly and only and solely to Christians. To believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's utterly wrong. It's heretical, says Jones, to take any New Testament epistle teaching and apply it to the world in general and to the world at large. Scholars have noted that the words which are at Ephesus are left out of many manuscripts, and also the oldest manuscripts don't include the word at Ephesus. So it's to the saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. At Ephesus is not there in many of the ancient manuscripts, and particularly the oldest ones. It's just not there. Which probably, it's not a great matter, but probably means that Paul did write a circular letter to the Ephesians and also to all others to be circulated in the region and elsewhere for others to read as well. But the point is that he's addressing all Christians, not some special class of Christians like apostle or missionary or prophet or whatever. It's not to a special class. It's to ordinary church members. All the letters are written to churches, not to just individuals, there's Philemon and others, but most of the letters are written to churches, to groups of people gathered together to worship the Lord according to the scriptures. And they're just ordinary church members. So these words are meant for each and every one of us who belongs to Jesus Christ. So then we have here in verse 1, what Martin Lloyd-Jones terms a description, the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. And so this is no small matter, knowing exactly what it means to be a Christian. Sadly, there are many today claiming to be Christians, Christian, that do not fully understand what Paul is saying to Christians at Ephesus and elsewhere about themselves and also all other Christians to this day. Our early church brothers and sisters understood this, which was how they were able, in spite of all the opposition and difficulty, to turn the world upside down because they understood what it means to be a Christian. They understood that. Many people in our day do not. They were considered to be, they were blamed. They were the scourge of the earth. They were blamed for all the mishaps and all the bad things that happened by the Romans and by others, by the Jews, by the others in the culture. They were persecuted. They were hated. You know, the Christians were blamed for the bad weather. They were blamed for everything. They were hated, they were hounded, they were sport for the crowds and food for the lions. And through it all, the church expanded until it became the official religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century. These early saints knew Christ, and what is even of greater importance, Christ knew them. They live their Christianity no matter and come what may, resulting in a conquered empire for Christ. Is that the way it is today? What do you think? Well, some might say that the world has conquered Christianity because the world has entered into the church and has polluted it. I think that's impossible. There are many claiming to be Christians simply who are not. Many that claim to be Christians that are not. And there are many who are Christians, but with little sacred knowledge of who they really are and what they can become through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is dwelling in you, Christian. Same Spirit is dwelling in you. Same power is dwelling in you. It's not an intellectual thing. It is not an argument to be won or lost. This is a reality, a deep, deep spiritual reality. Do you believe it? That same Spirit, that same power resides in you. I don't know if you do. I don't know if I do sometimes. Remarks Martin Lloyd-Jones again. The lack of influence of the Christian church upon the world at large today is, in my opinion, due to one thing only, and that is that all of us, and he says about himself and his congregation at the time, God forgive us, God forgive us, are so unlike the description that we find in the New Testament of the Christian. We are so unlike that. Do you see yourself here? Do you see yourself in the history of the martyrs? Do you see yourself that way? Or are you just some sort of flamboyant freak that's out there flitting about here and there, thinking you know it all? And he goes on to say, and if therefore we are concerned about the state of the church, if we have a burden for the souls of men and women who are outside the church, and in their misery and wretchedness, hackling themselves to destruction, the first thing we have to do is to examine ourselves, to discover how closely we conform to this pattern and picture that's in the Bible. And what we must do about ourselves if we find ourselves lacking. I don't know about you, but I find myself often, I find myself lacking. I hope you do too. You who think so much of yourself, so highly of your opinion. I hope you humble yourself. Look in the mirror of the Word. And see that you're lacking. As old as you are, or as young as you are. The apostle describes the Christian in these three ways. Saints, faithful, in Christ Jesus. To the saints at Ephesus. To the saints at Corinth. To the saints at Rome. To the saints at Philippi, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, to the saints at Calvary. A Christian is a saint. If you are a Christian, you are described first of all, first and foremost, as a saint. If you are not a saint, you are not a Christian. Do you understand that? If you are not a saint, you are not a Christian. That's a bold statement. That's what this is saying to the saints at all these churches everywhere. There are many people calling themselves Christians who would not dare to call themselves saints, whether out of sheer ignorance or having been indoctrinated into believing that the term, that title, is reserved for a select few who have worked miracles and accomplished remarkable works of which the Church of Rome approves. There are some Christians. There's certainly Christians in the Church of Rome. And there's certainly many evangelicals that will not dare say they're saints. Rome hasn't given you permission. And others as well. Because there are in the evangelical camp. Remember, forget, you know, like pointing fingers at Rome, fingers pointing back at us. There are many in the evangelical camp saying, well, I'm no saint. What they mean by that is I'm a Christian, but I'm far from perfect and far from sainthood. I mean, I'm sure you've heard that. Maybe you said it ignorantly. Paul addresses all the Christians in all the churches that I just mentioned, to whom he writes his epistles, as saints. Now, what does he mean by that? Saints. Well, the word means literally to be set apart, separated, as holy. Separated as holy. The primary use of the word means to be a called out one, a separated, a called out one, called out from this world. The church is a collection, a gathering of saints, called out ones, separate ones. We have a very detailed biblical picture of this in the Old Testament under the Mosaic dispensation, when thousands of years for Israelite community, called the congregation, called the community, called the assembly, they were set apart by God from all the rest of the nations. They were called out from the rest of the nations, from the entire world. They were called out. 1,000 years of it. It's right there in front of your eyes. Hundreds and hundreds of pages saying so. They were, as we are today, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. That's what the Apostle Peter says. That's what they were. That's what we are. A holy nation. A royal priesthood. A peculiar or particular or special or chosen people. Romans 3. Verses 1 and 2, talk about the Jews for a minute. What advantage then had the Jew, Paul says, in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he asks that. What advantage has the Jew? Much, in every way, he said, chiefly among them, among the ways, because they that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the prophecies, the revelations, the word of the Lord was given to them exclusively, just like it's given to us exclusively. They had the oracles of God, the words of the prophet, the words of God through the prophet. And we have the word of God through the apostles, Jesus Christ himself, as well as the prophets. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? Paul. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, all the promises? Whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. They had it all. They were given it all by God. Just like we have it all, more than they, and given it all by God. We are precious. We're different. I wish I could get that through by yelling at you, but I can't. I know. Don't yell. But they were unique among the people, the peoples of the world, chosen and precious to the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, first few verses here. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Meaning, yes, we are in the world, but as Christians, are no longer of this present evil world. Does that sink down in your soul, dear Christian? Does that take hold of your mind? That you are no longer belong to yourself, you don't belong to the government, you don't belong to the teachers, you don't belong to this world. You belong to God. You are his chosen and precious possession. Let that sink in. It's true. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. You have but to look beyond your nose to see the evil condition that's in our own nation. It's a beautiful nation. It's precious, and we ought to pray for it. And if you want to be political and one that is waving the flag, oh, that's fine. Go ahead. But it's still, look at it. Though we have advanced scientifically and technologically and materially and politically and all these other ways we've advanced, we may observe in every arena of society and culture in the United States of America that the heart of man has not changed one whit. Still, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, according to the prophet Jeremiah, according to God. You don't have to look too hard or too far to see that. You're not part of that. You're not supposed to be. A Christian is unique in the world. Why? Has he made a better choice? Is he wiser than the rest? Does she stand out in beauty, poise, and sophistication above other women? What is it? The Christian is unique because God has separated him, has chosen her from the worldly, wise, and wonderful. God's choice first, not man's, distinguishes the man, the woman, the boy, the girl from the crowd. And he has been given the Spirit of Christ to guide and direct his, her path from here to there. Do you believe that? Is your mind focused on that? Or something else? Whatever else. Wait till I go home. I can't wait to watch my favorite show or
go shopping or go to a restaurant or something like that. My, oh, my. Really? That's what makes your life happy? Not you, but others, I'm sure. Shopping right now. There's another meaning to the word saint, with which we are most familiar. The Christian is not merely set apart outwardly so that he attends a faithful church and he does his home devotions and he prays before he eats, etc., etc., etc. He is unique because he is inwardly different. Christian is outwardly different, yes, but he is also inwardly different. He is cleansed. He is cleansed from the guilt of all of his sins, past, present, and future. And he's also being cleansed more and more from his actual daily sins that dog him. When we say that a Christian is cleansed from the guilt of all his sins, we mean he's justified, reckoned perfectly righteous, that he may come into the presence of a thrice holy God. Because if you come into the presence of a thrice holy God, filthy, dirty, marred, and distorted, head to toe with sin, without being cleansed by the Spirit within, without being justified, declared just before God, you will be consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. You can't stand in his presence. You can't pray to him. Speak to him with dirt and filth all over your inside of you due to sin. You can't. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Theologians say that we are cleansed from the guilt of sin, yes, and we are cleansed from the pollution of sin. And what that means is that the terrible effects of sin on our mind and on the heart, from which flow the issues of our life. But a Christian has become a holy person outwardly and inwardly, a man of integrity, a woman of virtue. His outward behavior is in sync with his inward behavior, his inward state of mind and heart. He's in harmony with himself. And he can be said, as the Lord said of Nathanael, "See, here comes a man without guile, without hypocrisy, pure within as well as without." It's a Christian. That's a saint. And you've heard the argument of the world against the church saying, "Why should I go and join you people? For I see no difference between us." And that is so true of so many churches. Is that true of us, you think? Are we just like the rest when we leave this place? Do we show a difference? Is there a difference, really? Do you see that in yourself? No hypocrisy. No guile. Like Daniel. Pure, honest, righteous. You are a saint. And there is to be an essential difference between you and the worldling. And a noticeable one. So it might be said of you, "You know, there's something different about you, Peter. Are you a Christian?" Has anyone ever said that? It's been said about me a couple of times. It's amazing. I wasn't thinking it, but some people have asked. That's been said about you. You Christian? By a stranger. Shows, you know, they're not totally stupid. They see. The worldling can see a difference.
Ephesus was a proud and a prosperous city, a pagan place, full to the brim with idolatry. Their cry? Great is Diana of the Ephesians, whom all Asia and the world worships, the great goddess Diana, and of the image that fell down from Jupiter. That's what they were proud of. That's what they cried out. Paul got there. That's where the Ephesians church, this little group of saints, were found. In Acts chapter 19, I'm not going to read the whole thing because we don't need to. But in verses, just to say, and it came to pass, chapter 19 of Acts, and it came to pass that while Apollos and was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Ephesus, here is this letter to write. He writes to them. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost." And he said to them, how are you baptized? And they said, "John's baptism." And Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came to them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied, and all the men were about 12. 12. It began with 12 people in that entire city that were baptized in the name of Jesus and were changed in a remarkable way so that all could see. And all could see the difference in that pagan place, which is what we have here in the United States. A pagan country. Though we have a lot of Christians, supposedly, in this country. You've heard they're sending missionaries from Korea to here. Because we're a mission field to them. We're so bad. We're so misled by our leaders. And also the people that vote for them. I mean, they're the same. So the Koreans are sending missionaries here. The South Koreans. They were changed, distinguished from the rest of the pagans. And so the word spread throughout and Christians were added to the community. And then we read a little further on in Acts chapter 19, just a few verses here, verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which would use the curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all. And they counted the cost, the price of them, and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God, and it prevailed. It showed itself among these people, and it just spread like a fire. They were so different. And people were amazed at the change that took place. Just have to read the Bible carefully to see this. Just read in the Bible. And it's just amazing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints. To the saints. At Ephesus. And I just read you a little bit about what was going on then. It came to a totally pagan city. Only had started off with 12. And the word spread. And the glory of God spread. And the church grew. And then we have to the faithful. Well, we can understand the Greek word
pistis objectively as being trustworthy, and subjectively as being believing or faithful or true. One who is worthy of trust, a man whose word is his bond, his yes is yes, his no is no, a man who does not need to swear up and down and all around trying to convince you of his honesty. Oftentimes that's an indication that the person is lying. Not always, but often. A woman who gives a word dance when a straightforward walk towards the truth is all that is needed. A simple yes or no. An honest remark. Professor Barrett Gritters reports that Luther reportedly once said that if he were told that the world would end tomorrow, he would still plant an apple tree today. Now, some have taken from this Luther's love of gardening or his care for the environment. But if Luther indeed said this, Professor says, I take him to be teaching that Christians ought to be faithful today, no matter what, and planning for their future in the Lord. Even if they believe Christ will return tomorrow, planting the apple tree today. Being consistent. Faithful in your practice, consistency in your faith, come what may, being humble and gracious to all, charitable to all, being balanced, not given to exaggeration or to extremes, desiring to progress and grow in grace each day and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be faithful. Moreover, to be faithful means to be believing, to trusting, confident and convicted and convinced in the message and in the miracles and in the resurrection, and that Jesus was the long and is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, to the faithful means that a Christian is one who exercises his faith. Remember the incident between Thomas and Jesus? Same word was used to Thomas when Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, in verses 26 and 27, where he says, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be to you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And here's the word, and be not faithless, but believing. The word believing, the same word, faithful, is used in Ephesians here. Be believing. I often pray that God would eradicate all doubt whatsoever from my mind and from my heart with regard to his word and to his promises and to his spirit working within me to will and do of his good pleasure and the rest. I pray that he would wipe it clean, any doubt whatsoever that I have, any misunderstanding that goes too far, so that I may grow thereby. Because doubting his word, being in, erroneous with his word, being in error, though you may have won the argument, but you're arguing against your own stagnation, your own self. Because if you're wrong, you're wrong. You're not complete. And if you're doubting about this and doubting about that, you're incomplete, and you're not going to grow in the proper sense, in the proper way, in Christ Jesus. Dear saints, a Christian exercises his faith on a daily basis. A Christian is a believer. All Christians are believers. They are men and women of the Word. They are filled with the Spirit who revealed the Word to holy men of old. The Word of God is a Christian's life's blood. He lives by it, and if necessary, he will die for it. In this, is this you? Is this describing you? That's what a Christian is. He's a saint. he or she is faithful. He will live for the Word and with the Word and come what may and die for the Word and not compromise because a family member doesn't like him or disagrees with him. To the faithful which are at Ephesus, at Colossae, at Galatia, wherever, at Calvary Church, who believe every word, who believe in every action of Jesus Christ, who believe in his incarnation, in his life, in his shedding of the blood for you, and in his resurrection also for you. And are you Christian, willing to share the faith, contend for the faith, and give a reason for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks? Are you faithful? Dependable, reliable, unmovable, so as not to be carried away by every wind of doctrine blowing you away from your friend, from your family, from your cousin, from your aunt, from even your neighbor or your enemy. Stable, true, dependable, secure. Tell us, the Romans said, tell us, Christian, Caesar is Lord and live. Or say, Jesus is Lord and die. And what do you think the Christian did? You know what he did. You know what she did. Though they had a family and they had children, they had property, they had stuff. The Christian said, Jesus is Lord. Would not say Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Finally, they are saints in Christ Jesus. They are faithful in Christ Jesus, meaning that a Christian belongs to Jesus, Jesus belongs to a Christian. There is an intimate union between a Christian and his Savior. We are mystically joined together. Just as we were all in Adam, we were all found in Adam, connected by blood. We are now in Christ, covered, all covered by his blood. He is the head, and we are his members, the body parts. He is closer to us than a biological blood brother. As Paul says in Romans, when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose again, we rose with him. When he ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loves us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We are seated together in heavenly places now with Christ Jesus. I am the vine, said Jesus in John 15. You are the branches. I am the life, and in me you have life. You are joined to that life. You have become what he is. So if he's alive, so are you. And if he lives in paradise forever, so are you. So will you. Commentators have pointed out that we Christians appear like an oasis in a desert. We stand out like a green oasis in a desert wilderness in a world full of the scorpions of paganism and the snakes of deception. And why? Because we are saints We should stand out like the Master. Wherever he went, stood out. So should we stand out. Not because we're vaunting and shouting our Christianity. I'm a Christian. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And all that. No. But by our charm and grace, we stand out. By our word. By what we say. How we say it. And what we do. How we do it. And we stand out. We are faithful. We are true to the word. We're trustworthy with his word. And we're trustworthy in our actions. Full of faith. We are empty of all duplicity. John Calvin said, no one is a believer who is not holy, and no one is holy who is not a believer. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. This is what it means to be a Christian. And this is what these people coming before you now are vowing to. Being a Christian, a saint, a faithful one that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is remarkable. And we love you for it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us your great salvation, your great sanctification, that you would make us stronger and better Christians. Forgive us when we fail, and we all fail at this, but we know what it means. And we can live up to this, not perfectly, of course, but we can live up to this by the grace of God. Fill us with thy grace, O Lord, so that we all, each and every one of us, young and old, is a Christian because he or she, or we are saints, because we are faithful, and we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.